All right, you can take your Bibles and be turning to the book of Hosea. To the book of Hosea. We have reached the final chapter. And so, it's the last one. We'll be going into the book of Joel next, so you can be looking forward to that. But before we get there, we're going to finish this up. Hosea, I've said this, I think, just about every time. Well, I think every time we've gone through one of these prophets, it's been one of these books where I've read through it several times, and I thought I've known things about it, but when you dig into a book and you preach through it and you sit through preaching of it like we've been doing, you learn you don't really know a whole lot about it, or as much as what you thought you did anyways. It's been a good one, and I've made comments a couple of times how this has been a lot of judgment, right? This book has been a lot about judgment. We've learned a lot about that. We've learned about God's promised judgment, how that related to Israel, how that relates to the world we live in today, and that's been a dominant theme in this book. But as so often, God instructs His prophets not to leave Israel and not to leave us with judgment, but with hope. Amen. And that's what we have in this chapter before us, this last chapter. There are really two overarching themes as we end this book and as we end this chapter, and they really mimic the themes of the book. I would title them, and I would put them as my title, God the Merciful and God the Promise Keeper. Charles Feinberg said, "Grace shines through the threatening clouds" about this chapter. And I agree with that. We see God's grace plentifully in this chapter. So let's read, and then we'll start going through it. Beginning in verse 1, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." So this last chapter of Hosea begins really with a final call to Israel to return to the Lord. Even as they were on the brink of judgment, and they were, Assyria was about to invade and bring this promised judgment on them. If they had truly returned to the Lord, even at this point, they would have received forgiveness. They would have gotten forgiveness from the Lord. So Hosea tells them, return to the Lord. And the prophet Hosea is speaking here, right? We know he's the one writing. He's the one speaking to the people of Israel. But keep in mind, he is just the mouthpiece of God. The words spoken and penned here are really God's words. His words to Israel. And with that in mind, it is worth remembering this for two reasons. First, the call and requirement for Israel to return to the Lord has not gone away. At this point, it's not gone away. It's not gone away as we live today. And it will not go away. Anyone or any nation that does not follow the Lord and live for Him will not be able to say that they are the Lord's people. This idea that we can live in our sin and God accepts that because it makes us happy and He just wants us to be happy is just hogwash. It's not true. It's not Scripture. It's exactly what Israel thought in the days of Hosea, right? They thought God was satisfied with them. But God brought judgment on them for it. Sin separates us from God. God does not walk in sin. So as Israel walked in sin, they walked apart from the Lord. Despite what they thought, God was not pleased with them. While they lived in wickedness, and Hosea, along with every other prophet that God sent, made that clear. So unless they returned to the Lord, the truth is they had no hope. They had no future. Despite all of that, or despite all that Israel had done though, despite how wicked they were, despite how often they had spit in God's face by worshiping idols and false gods or by depending on other nations instead of God, despite rejecting all of God's prophets and His warnings, we see here the second thing to remember that as why it's important that these are God's words. Despite all of that, God is still willing to forgive them and be their God. There will be no reason for God to tell them to return to Him unless restoration and forgiveness were possible, right? God's love is perfect. It is not like our love. It is not dependent on what other people do for us. God is the perfect Father. I can say with all honesty that maybe the hardest thing to figure out as a father is the balance between when to be firm, how to be firm, when to discipline, and how to discipline, and then when to have mercy with your children. Balancing all of that while trying to show your deep love for your children is extremely difficult. And I get it wrong often. But God doesn't. He never gets that wrong. He knows the perfect balance. He requires obedience. He does not make exceptions. But He knows how to teach us that obedience is required while also showing His deep love for us. And that's what we see with Israel. He is the perfect Father and He has perfect love. But why did they have to return to the Lord? Well, if you've gone through the book with us, or if you have any knowledge of the history of Israel, then you know exactly why. The Lord states here that they had stumbled because of their iniquity. Their sin had taken them away from the Lord. Again, it is impossible to walk with the Lord while we walk in sin. Now, the truth is we all sin this side of the cross. I mean, none of us are perfect. They sin that other side of the cross. No human alive can go even a day without sinning. But it is when we love our sin that we find it impossible to walk with the Lord. It is when our sin, the sin in our lives, takes precedent over our obedience to the Lord that we find we must return to the Lord. And Israel had been that way for a long time. Their sin had dominated their lives and they had walked away, so to speak, from the Lord. And now they are called to return. Then in verses 2 and 3, Hosea, He gives them instructions on how they should return to the Lord. So not only does God allow for them to return, He actually sends them instructions on how to do that. Notice how it begins, though. He says, "Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity." It begins with repentance, right? It says, take your words, meaning profess to the Lord, take away all iniquity. Again, this is repentance. Take away all sin. Forgive all sin. Anyone apart from the Lord must begin here. There is no right relationship with the Lord without true repentance. There must be a realization that you have sinned, that you stand apart from God, and God must take away that sin. Israel had to acknowledge that they were sinners and that they had fallen away from God. Only after true repentance could the rest of this prayer be effective. The next part of the verse where it says, accept what is good and we will pay with bulls the bowels of our lips. The truth is it's actually a pretty difficult translation that reads pretty awkward for us in English. I'll give you a couple other different translations to give you an idea of kind of what's being said here. The King James translates it this way. It says, say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the values of our lips. The NIV is pretty similar to the King James, actually, which is kind of shocking. It says, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. And then a third final translation from the NET Bible says, say to him, completely forgive our iniquity, accept our penitential prayer that we may offer the praise of our lips as sacrificial bulls. So, to accept good here, as it reads in the ESV, is to look on for God, the call for God to look on repentance instead of their guilt. He's asking that God look on their repentance instead of their sin, their guilt. Ultimately, this is meant to be seen as true repentance, though. True repentance instead of an attempt at repentance through sacrifices, which has been that was the history of Israel, right? They would sacrifice, they would offer up sacrifices, but their hearts were not truly in those sacrifices. Ultimately, that's what God wanted, though. Not that He didn't demand sacrifices of Israel under the Old Testament law, but those sacrifices were pointless if the ones making the sacrifices weren't doing it with a heart of repentance and love for God. We now live in a day where sacrifices are no longer needed, right? Because Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. It didn't need to be repeated. And it is with that in mind that the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 15, he says, "Through Him," speaking of Christ, "then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name." It's pretty much exactly what we read here in Hosea. So we see Hosea here directing Israel in the Old Testament to come to the Lord in another way other than the blood of bulls and goats. Hosea is pointing them to Jesus. In verse 3, he goes on to say, "Assyria shall not save us. We shall not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy." So Israel was to say, Assyria shall not save us. They were to realize and acknowledge that no nation could save them. No nation could provide them protection. Now, I'm not saying that it is a sin to depend on others, or even for us to try and do things on our own, or for Israel to have depended on their military to an extent. Those things can be good, but Israel's problem was that they relied on themselves and on nations for protection because they had no faith in the Lord. They relied on them apart from the Lord. And this is where our problem lies. Far too often we replace faith in the Lord with faith in ourselves or faith in others. We often fail or even fail to go to the Lord at all. And if we do go to Him in prayer, then it can be very half-hearted. We put the whole prayer really verbalizing faith in the Lord, but we're really thinking of how we're going to plan another way. How we're going to have faith in something else, really, because we don't have faith that the prayer is going to work, that the Lord's really going to come through. Trust in the Lord is not just something that we should think about and ceremonially profess. We shouldn't just think that we should do that because we're Christians and because we've always gone to church. No, it's something that we need to have a heart for. We need to truly mean it. When we pray for God to protect us and be with us and take us through anything, we need to really rely on the Lord in that prayer and trust that He will follow through and He will protect us. Israel was doing that same thing here. They were verbalizing it. They were ceremonially going through the ritual of trusting in the Lord, but they weren't really trusting in the Lord. They gave lip service to it. They had the law, they had the temples, so again, they had a head knowledge of what they were supposed to say, what they were supposed to do to the Lord, for the Lord to get His favor, but their hearts were far from Him. And that showed as their faith was, again, really placed in these other nations and in their own military might. So to return to the Lord and truly repent meant to fully trust in Him and Him alone. And for them to return to Him, that would be essential for Israel. They would have to truly do that and not put their trust in Assyria or in the might of their horses. And as Israel's repentance continues in verse 3, they declare that they will no longer worship idols. And that's what is meant by "they will no more say, 'Our God,' to the work of their hands." Because that's all an idol is, right? It's just the work of our hands or work of someone's hands. Something crafted and made by human hands. And we've said this before, but to worship an idol, to worship something that we have created, we've built, it's really the height of stupidity, is it not? It is. To trust or rely on something that we've made, we've crafted. We have no divine power. So why in the world would we think that anything that we make would then have divine power? Yet idol worship was rampant in Israel. That is the most dominant sin of Israel throughout their history, and it seems the obvious one to stop as they move to return to the Lord and repent. Then finally, they acknowledge that they had been as orphans. At the point of the writing of this book now, by Hosea, they were not orphaned yet. God's judgment was on the doorstep, as I mentioned. It was pending, but it wasn't until Assyria took them into captivity and God turned them over to His judgment that they could be considered orphaned. But Scripture tells us over and over how God loves and has mercy on the orphaned. Orphans are helpless. They have no home. They have no parents to care for them. They have no inheritance. They have no hope of the future, really, especially in the Old Testament culture in the Middle East. And essentially, that is exactly the state of Israel after their captivity. Part of their returning to the Lord is realizing that. And it's then putting their full faith and dependence on God and His promise, His love for those helpless orphans. Then in verses 4 through 8, we have probably the most incredible verses in this whole book. It says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. So, in these verses, we have God giving promises to Israel. Now, I want to notice here, before we even get into it, notice who the actor is. Notice God is the actor. He says, I will, 3 times right off the bat, right? I will heal. I will love. I will be like the dew. God is without doubt the actor here. There is no question who is the one making the promises and who will be the one carrying them out. These verses should bring to mind the real life example that God gave us of Hosea and Gomer, right? Why He gave us this book in many ways. She had gone after other lovers over and over to the point where ultimately Hosea put her away. If you recall back in chapter 3, Hosea, he went and he brought Gomer back. Most likely, when he did that, Gomer was at a slave auction because of her prostitution. And most likely, the scene that we can bring to mind on that day would be something close to this. See, Hosea goes to this slave auction with the intention to take his estranged wife back home with him. He had experienced so much heartbreak during his marriage with her. He had been so good to her throughout the whole marriage, though. The whole time, despite his goodness, she had chased after other men, and she'd actually likely had children with other men. Yet Hosea was still faithful to her. He still provided for her, took care of her, even though she actually gave credit to other men for doing that. The picture we get of Gomer is one where she wasn't hiding her adultery. There's no doubt that Gomer, in doing so, brought constant shame on Hosea. The whole community probably knew about her adultery and thought that he was out of his mind for staying faithful to her and loving her despite her infidelity. What a silly man Hosea was. But he'd finally come to his senses, right? He'd put her away. But then, in chapter 3, on that day, Hosea is willing to take her back and to love her as a husband again. And as he walks to this slave auction, Gomer is likely out in the open, naked and exposed for all the world to see her. Her wickedness and love of sin had brought her to a place really of no return. Her future could only be a life of slavery now. If Hosea had been like most men, he probably would have taken pleasure in seeing Gomer in such a place for all she had done to him and put him through. She deserved it. If he had been like many men, and really women for that matter, that have come in front of me personally in my domestic relations court, then Hosea probably would have brought his and Gomer's children with him to that slave auction. Not to bring their mother back, but to show them how bad their mother was. To laugh and scorn at her. But not Hosea. No, he instead steps out among all of these slave owners and he buys Gomer back for himself. He takes all her shame, all her destitution, and he really puts it on himself in the eyes of the community. That's powerful testimony of love, is it not? God gave us that testimony for a reason, and we see it here in this final chapter, in these four verses, really. See, Gomer had no hope. She'd been given every chance and opportunity by Hosea to be faithful and to enjoy his steadfast and faithful love and his care. But she had loved the thrill of the chasing of other men. She loved her sin instead. Hosea had always been there and had always cared for her, so despite her adultery, so why wouldn't he just continue to do that? Again, though, that day came where Hosea cut her off. He no longer put up with her adultery, no longer took care of her, and that led her ultimately to this slave auction. Hosea had every right to do what he did, and Israel had lived in the exact same way that Gomer had, so God had every right to do what he did. She'd gone constantly after these other gods. The Lord cared for her and was faithful to her and protected her despite that. And the whole time Israel loved these false gods. And instead of praising God for His blessings and gifts, she praised these other, or Israel praised these other false gods, these fake gods, for her prosperity. She, Israel, like Gomer, loved her sin more than the Lord and thought her prosperity would just last forever despite her adultery. Until God had had enough and sent judgment. This judgment really has lasted to this day, as Israel is still scattered among the nations and doesn't have full restoration in their land. Even worse, they still don't know the Lord. But the Lord has already gone to the auction house, so to speak, and paid for her to come back. When Jesus died on the cross, His blood was the redemption price. He's not actually brought her home yet, but there is coming a day where she will once again be the wife of the Lord. And these four verses tell of that day and what it will look like. He begins here by promising to heal their apostasy. He promises that there will be a day where He will bring them back from unbelief and from abandonment of Him. And this is astonishing, really. Again, if you have no idea how wicked Israel was at the time God made this promise, then, or if you have any idea of how wicked Israel was at the time that He made this promise to them, then it goes beyond human reckoning that He would even make this promise. It's not something that humans would do, right? This is not a promise we would make in this same similar situation. There is no way we would have this kind of passion or compassion and mercy. God is the one that is perfect and righteous and has every right to forgive or not to forgive, while we have plenty of our faults and plenty of sins, and we need people to forgive us. God doesn't need anybody to forgive Him. Yet, who is the one who forgives and who is the one who holds grudges and refuses to forgive? God forgives, we hold grudges. As Christians, if we are to be like our Heavenly Father, which we must be if we are truly to be considered Christians, then this is our example of forgiveness here. Consider this as well. This promise made here in Hosea, it was made at a time before Christ came, right? Well before Christ came. And as we sit here today, this promise still hasn't been fulfilled. Israel as a nation has not been healed of their apostasy. They still reject Jesus as the Messiah. So not only is this a promise that looks forward to the millennial reign of Jesus, it is a promise that God made fully aware that the apostasy of Israel was not complete yet and had not even reached its pinnacle yet. He made this promise knowing they would still murder His only begotten Son, whom He sent to heal their apostasy. What a God we serve. This promise was not just a promise to heal their apostasy, though, either. Notice it says that He would freely love them. See, this wasn't just a one-sided affair where God would heal their apostasy, then take their worship, and they would receive nothing in return. No, he goes on and says, I will love them freely. His anger would turn from them, and it would only be love. This love will be without reservation. It will be without end. God is providing the healing, and he's still loving with a perfect love. If we sit here saved by the grace of God and the mercy of God, then this should be something that really hits home to us. It doesn't matter how good we want to think of ourselves. The truth is that before God changed our hearts, we were in love with this world. We were in love with the darkness, just as the people of Israel. We were enemies of God, and we hated God. Yet God healed us. He turned His anger away from us, and we now experience His free and abundant love. But Israel still is an apostate nation today. So why would God's anger turn from them to love? How could it? Well, because He would heal them, right? He's already told us that. He would heal them. How would He heal them? Jeremiah 31 really tells us how. Beginning in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Did the end of that passage sound familiar? What did God tell them back in verse 2? Ask Him to take away all their iniquity. The promise is He's going to do that. There's coming a day when God is going to heal the nation of Israel. He's going to give them a new heart. He's going to write His law on their hearts from the least to the greatest. All of Israel will one day be part of this promise, this new covenant. Jesus speaks of this same new covenant in the upper room. He told the apostles in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus' death ratified the new covenant and made it possible. It is this new covenant that we, the Gentiles, have been grafted into. Paul tells us that same thing in Romans. So the promise was made to Israel as a nation, and it will still be fulfilled through Israel, but we have been allowed to be a part of it. And as we sit here today, if we've been saved by God's grace, we've been given new hearts, set on loving the commandments of God, and we are partakers of this new covenant. But the new covenant, again, was given to Israel. And the Lord here is telling them of a day, of the day, when He will make this promise a reality for them as a nation. In that day, His anger would relent and His love would flow freely. That's not all, though. God tells Israel back in verse 5, He says that He will be like the dew to them. Now, earlier in the book, God used the picture of dew to really talk about the fleeting love of Israel, the fleeting devotion of Israel. It would come and go as quickly as the dew comes in the morning and dissipates as the sun begins to hit it. But here the dew, it's really referencing how the dew would affect the soil in the Middle East. See, in the Middle East, a heavy dew would come down in the mornings, and it was important for the cultivation and the richness of the soil in Israel. And that's the idea here. God's love and blessings will be as the dew coming down heavy on Israel, making their blessings full and rich. Then because of God's love and blessings to Israel, they will blossom like the lily. Now, the lily is renowned among flowers for how much it produces, how quickly it produces. One root, it said, can produce up to 50 bulbs. Israel, again, will produce in this way. They will be a numerous people again. Like most flowers, though, a lily doesn't have much of a root system. It can be plucked up pretty easily. So even though it produces plentifully, it grows and it fades quickly. But God tells them, there's no need to worry about that, Israel. They would take root like the trees of Lebanon. The trees of Lebanon were renowned for their firmness and their durability. this promise would be very important and should be very important for Israel. Israel is constantly taken into captivity, right? Throughout their history. And because of their own sin, but they're constantly being plucked up from the land, their home, and taken into captivity. This very book, again, promised that captivity and disbursement from the promised land. And even today, again, there are many Israelites still scattered around the world, and the nation still doesn't have full access or ownership to the promised land. But one day they will, and they will stay rooted in their land like the roots of the trees of Lebanon, because there will be no apostasy, and God will have taken away all their iniquity. Israel's roots and prosperity will not just be for itself, though. In verse 6, we read, it will spread out, and His beauty will be like the olive and the fragrance like Lebanon. Meaning that others will benefit. Their roots will go downward and deep, but these godly roots, healed of iniquity, will produce fruits outwardly. We get this same idea from James when he talks about faith and works. The well-known passage that states, "Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my words." Meaning that true faith, these deep godly roots, will always produce outward works of fruits that can be seen. And in this day, Israel will do that. They will produce outward fruits. But here, this promise goes even deeper to Israel, because not only will these roots produce works of faith for the world to see and be blessed by, but they will produce material blessings, which will also benefit the world. In verse 7, God states that they shall return, and they shall dwell under His shadow or under His protection. Notice the language here. It says, they shall return. There is no but, or there is no if they return. There is a they shall return. This is an unconditional promise by God that Israel is going to return to Him. Don't be thrown off by the language there in verses 2 and 3 where Israel is told how to return to the Lord. They will act in this way without doubt, and it is their responsibility to do so, but they will only do it upon the sovereign action of the Lord bringing them to Him. Now, the ESV states that Israel will return and dwell under my shadow, which indicates that they will dwell under the shadow of the Lord, or they will live under His protection and blessings. And that's certainly true, and it is most likely the accurate interpretation of that verse or that section. But an acceptable interpretation could also be that the shadow doesn't refer to the Lord, but refers to Israel herself. So in that case, if that is the correct interpretation, the passage is actually saying that Israel's shadow will spread out to the world, and it will be a place of hope and life to the rest of the world. That is true as well. That will be true in the millennial kingdom. Once Jesus returns, all blessings will flow from Jerusalem and from the land of Israel to the rest of the world. Israel will be the people in the place that God works through. The world will be blessed through Israel, though. And this will be ultimately the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. God is a promise keeper. He's going to keep His promises. Then He states that their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. The wine of Lebanon was well known, it was loved. And this is a picture, again, of future Israel that we're given. A time when other nations will actually honor Israel and want their favor. In the prophet Zechariah, God tells us of one way in which this will be fulfilled. In chapter 8, verse 23, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." This is far from the case of the world right now. The world hates Israel. It's far from the case of Israel's history, really. Now, Israel certainly has had their own faults. And some hate, I guess, is justified to some extent. But people, for the most part, don't even know why they hate Israel. Probably hate them, though, because they are children of the devil. And Satan hates people of God. When Jesus comes to reign and sets up His throne in Jerusalem, though, as the better son of David, then people will see Israel in a completely different light. In a completely different way. They will finally be the light to other nations God intended them to be, and other nations will want to come to that light. Then in verse 8, God ends by saying, "What have I to do with idols? It is I who answers and looks after you." There will be no mistake in this future day who answers their prayers and takes care of them. Again, they've been very confused somehow of that in their history, but there will be no confusion in this day that God speaks of. And God has nothing to do with idols because He hates idols. Not just idols crafted to other gods, but idols crafted even that are supposed to represent Him. Again, I've mentioned this before, but God doesn't want us to craft an idol to represent Him either. He's so much bigger and greater than anything that we can make that there's just no idol that can represent Him. One example of this in the Old Testament is the ark. The ark was given to Israel as part of their worship, but then they began to make an idol of it. At one point, early in the book of 1 Samuel, they took it to battle because they believed that there was some power in the ark that was going to protect them and bring them victory. Their faith was bound up in the ark itself, and they forgot that power resided solely in God. The ark was not bad. God, in fact, had told them to make it with their hands instead of He didn't just make it out of thin air. They made it. But He never intended for them to trust in it. He never intended for them to trust out of something that they made with their own hands instead of trusting in Him. I won't go back into detail about how we can fall into that same sin today since I spent some time doing that last sermon, but this is certainly a lesson that we should remember today. We can easily find ourselves having faith in man-made trinkets or buildings or symbols instead of God. And that is something that we cannot do and should not do. Then God finishes His promise to Israel in this future day by telling them that He will be like an evergreen cypress, and their fruit will come from Him. An evergreen never dies, right? It stays green year-round. It never stops being green. That's why it's called an evergreen. I guess you can say that an evergreen always produces fruit in a way. And Israel in that future day will always produce righteous fruit because the never-ending source will be the Lord. Then this chapter ends, and this book ends, with one final exhortation. It says, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." This epilogue by Hosea is pretty unique for prophets, really. It sounds almost like it comes from a wisdom book, from the Psalms or from Proverbs, for example. We're told here that the wise and the discerning will understand and know these things. What things? Well, the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but the transgressors stumble in them. Charles Feinberg states, "All prophecy is given to induce a godly walk in conformity with the will of God." Basically, God wants us to know His will so that we will walk in conformity to it. Now, obviously, we don't know everything that God knows, and we never will. Some things are God's things to know alone, but He gives us plenty to know in His book. He wants us to know His plan so that we can pray for them and conform our lives to fit them. It is as if Hosea here wants Israel and really any other reader to learn from the mistakes that Israel of his day had made to this point. That no matter what we think or what we want to think or what we think we need, we must walk in the ways of the Lord. We must follow Jesus. There are only two paths in this world. The path that follows the Lord's direction, path that leads in His ways, that gives life, that keeps one walking upright. And then the other path is one that leads to stumbling, as we see here. It leads to destruction. Ultimately, and unfortunately, that path, that second path, is the wide path, which most people take. But not because God has not given plenty of warning and instruction not to. We have page after page in God's Word giving us examples and warnings for those who transgress God's directions and how judgment always follows. But like Israel, who had these prophets of God actually speak to them, most continue to ignore these warnings and really dare God to fulfill His promises, to do what He says He's going to do. And as we sit here today, we've now finished this book of Hosea, and we've seen how God handles disobedience and sin. We've seen from history how God fulfills His promises of judgment. And the question remains, which path will we walk in? As we bring this chapter and this book to an end, I don't want to spiritualize away this chapter or this book by trying to apply it to us. This chapter and this book were written to Israel, and it contains real and true future promises to Israel. Not to America, not to the church instead of Israel, but to Israel. That said, there is real application for us in this book. I've mentioned a few already as we've gone through this passage, but I just want to hit on them before we close. To begin with, if we stand renewed by the blood of Christ today, then we stand in the new covenant along with Israel. We've been grafted in. Even today, we can taste a little bit of what that future fulfillment will be. We know the free love of our Lord and the relief that comes from knowing that His anger has been turned away from us. We know how richly God blesses those who He has saved. We know how safe and secure it is to be deeply rooted in the Lord, to know that there's nothing that can pull us from the foundation that He's given us. We know the blessings others can have from our lives if we're walking close to the Lord. Or we should know these things. If we sit here as Christians, we should know these things. We shouldn't think, though, that because we are this side of the cross, that we call ourselves Christians, that we can't follow the same path as Israel. Paul warned of that in Romans as he told the Gentiles not to be arrogant, not to think that we can't follow that same path. In Revelation, Jesus actually gives similar instructions to the church of Ephesus that he gives to Israel here at the beginning of the chapter. He tells Ephesus, who had left their first love, in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Our prayer as a church, our prayer as individuals professing to be believers, must be that history does not repeat itself and that we walk in the ways of the Lord today, tomorrow, and forever. Because there is coming a day of judgment, but there is also coming a day of promise, a promised blessing. And if we stand in Christ, we'll be a part of that. And we can look forward to that. We can pray for that. His kingdom come, right? Everyone stand with me.